If you'd like to turn to Joshua 20, you might find that worth following as we consider some of the points we can draw out of this for today. Very early in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 9, we read these words: "Whoever sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." This was spoken before there was ever a Jewish nation, or any other nation for that matter. It was spoken by God before the Ten Commandments themselves were given through Moses. And those words reflect a basic truth about human beings, that we're all made in the image of God. Despite the fall, despite all that's happened over the centuries, it remains true that every human who's born is made in the image of God. And that's the prime reason for the law about whoever sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's not primarily for the health and well-being of humanity, although it is a safeguard. It's because to slay another man is an assault on the image of God in that man or woman. And it's an extremely serious thing. And we'll come back to this. But as God revealed more of his will and his way through history, he spelt out some of the implications of that law about punishment for killing a person. In Exodus 21, it says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbour to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." And so there developed from God this distinction between murder, premeditated, so that someone had prepared the instrument, a weapon, if you like, to kill somebody and had a clear intent and a clear motive. That's murder. That's one thing. And if these were proven to have existed, then the murderer, the one who killed the other person, would be put to death in their turn. But on the other hand, God gave this other distinction, this category, where if it wasn't premeditated murder, if there wasn't a motive to kill, if there wasn't a prearranged, if you like, murder weapon, if it was an accident, there was a category called manslaughter. And there was a different rule that applied here. The one who had inadvertently killed another person could flee, could run to a place where they'd be protected until all the facts were established. And this was what was called a city of refuge. And that's what we read about in Joshua chapter 20 this morning. I want us to just think briefly about three simple aspects. And one is what this tells us about God. And then I want us to think about what perhaps we can learn about our own law in our own land. And then finally, I want to think about parallels between this and our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does it tell us about God? Well, we first of all need to remember that the first clear distinction between murder and manslaughter, and the idea of a place where the person who's inadvertently killed another one can go for refuge so that justice is done, appears in Exodus chapter 21. Remember, the Ten Commandments come in Exodus chapter 20. I say this because people will say now, even churchy people, even people who claim to be Christian people, will say the Old Testament is full of harshness. It's a place, the Old Testament law and the Old Testament world is a place of a forbidding and unrelieved, stern rule of law. It's a place where you don't want to be. A few years ago, a lady called Anne Widdecombe, she used to be an MP, and she became a Roman Catholic, in fact, But she did a program, a series on Channel 4 about the Bible. And she said, I think quite rightly, she said that there are certain benefits of hearing in a nation to the Judeo-Christian rules and laws. She said there are benefits morally and legally if we have a society built around the Bible's conception of law. And immediately there was a backlash. And in the Radio Times the following week, one Reverend Craddock, whoever he was or is, accused Anne Widdecombe of going back to a time of harshness and cruelty. And he said, well, amongst other things, he said, would she want to persist with the rule that a disobedient son should be stoned to death, which of course is one of the Old Testament laws? Without wishing to enter into all the debate that went on then, it just highlights how in people's minds there's this idea that the Old Testament law was harsh and cruel and forbidding. And yet, Joshua 20 and Exodus 21 and other points in the Old Testament are a testimony to the way that God has tempered judgment with mercy. And really, the evidence is abundant that throughout all ages, through the Old Testament, the New Testament, and through human history as well, God has tempered justice with mercy. And indeed, he's caused his justice to be glorified, really, through righteousness and goodness. In Psalm 107, we read, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of all their distresses. Psalm 119, verse 156, great are your tender mercies, O Lord. And in Jeremiah 9, they refused to obey, they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks in their rebellion. They appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. And so the Old Testament has many examples of how God is just and he's righteous, and yet he's willing to pardon, he's ready to show mercy. We'll return to this shortly. But I want to remind you that this is the background to this passage in Joshua 20. That there is God who is, yes, he's holy and he's righteous and he expects obedience and he will punish disobedience. And yet there is also this teaching and this truth about forgiveness and pardon and mercy and compassion. So we read of the cities of refuge. Numbers 35 says, among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. So there were a large number of these cities of refuge in the land. And the details were well known by the time Joshua repeated the teaching here. Now, of course, these cities were of no use to a real murderer. If someone committed murder, these places weren't the place to go. These were designed to help only the man or the woman who'd killed someone unintentionally. The text tells us why. In the case of manslaughter, the state had no role. And in a sense, it was the dead man's family who would exact justice. And it's still the same in some parts of the world today. I believe that the Bedouins, as a group, still have the same practice. If there's manslaughter, it's the family who will send after the person who killed their family member to get revenge or justice, however you see it. You probably won't hear about that in Michael Palin's trouble programmes, but that's the reality of it. That's how it works in some parts of the world today. So when a person had unintentionally taken the life of another person, what were they to do? They were to flee to the city of refuge closest to where they were. Notice also that in Joshua chapter 20, verse 9, they were appointed not only for the children of Israel, but for the strangers who lived among them. So here is a provision from God for the benefit not only of his own people, if you like, the Israelites, but also for those non-Israelites living amongst them. A real justice, a universal civil code for all those living within the boundaries of the nation. Citizen and stranger alike. No discrimination on the grounds of male or female. No discrimination on the grounds of class or caste or race. All those living within the boundary would be able to claim this sanctuary while the facts were being established, while justice was being done. And I want to just say at this point, this is a reflection of the nature of God, of the justice and the goodness of God. If a man killed another man without premeditation, if it was an accident, or if he claimed it was an accident, he would run to the city of refuge. And the text we read says he'd be kept there while all the facts were being established. More than one witness was required. Then he'd be tried by his peers. It was like a trial by jury, which is what we have today in the county court or the crown court. And the assembled congregation would decide on the basis of everything they heard whether this person was guilty of murder or whether it was indeed an accident. If the person was found guilty of murder, if it was premeditated, then he'd be pushed out of the city and left to the mercy of those coming to avenge for the blood of their loved one. But if this person was deemed to be innocent, then they'd be kept in the city of refuge under its protection until the death of the person who was at that time the high priest. So that's a little thought about what this says about God's goodness and justice and mercy. I want us to think now, move it out of your life and think about what it tells us about our own society, where we live now in 2016. You'll know perhaps that in those lands affected most by the Reformation, talking about Northern Europe in particular, our civil law has been, to some extent, built around Old Testament law, God's law. It gave us the pattern, if not the detail. And I think we've probably taken that for granted to some extent. But we also know, don't we, that over the last 40 or 50 years that's shifted greatly. And our laws are no longer really made with any great regard to the Bible. But you see, the law regarding the city of refuge was very clearly based on God. They were Levitical cities, as we've just read. If the person taking refuge was able to stay in the city, then this person would stay there until the high priest died. It was all a reminder that this was God's plan. It was God's idea. It was God's goodness at work. And the point of this is that laws are not just made for the benefit of men and women. The best laws, of course, will do what is best for men and women, do what is right for men and women, protect the weak and promote what is good in society. But above all, the best laws will reflect God's will for the institutions of society and his glory in that. But to put it another way, God is eternal and his character will never change. Therefore, a law which comes from God will provide something which is fixed and stable, something which will be of value and of worth throughout human history. What we find now, excuse me, our laws are made to reflect human opinion, human whim. They're not of lasting worth or benefit. I'll give you a triple example. In our street, when it snows, nobody these days seems to clear the snow from outside their houses. And whether you live in a place where this applies, you probably don't. But if you live in a town or a city and it snows, on the rare occasion when it snows, How many of your neighbours clear the snow from outside their houses? The answer is, if it's like our street, hardly anyone. If you lived in Toronto in Canada, you'd be in trouble with the law if you didn't clear the snow outside your house. So in one country it's a law that you must clear the snow. In another country, most people don't bother. They're frightened of someone slipping up and breaking their neck and getting sued, so they don't do it. But this is just an example of human opinion being the basis for national laws. And we could go on, we could talk about things in our own society where law has changed in the last few years. So the things that once were pretty much unthinkable to most people, and particularly to Christian people, are now allowed or even promoted by the law of the land. I won't go into details, we know lots of examples of those. The extension of that is that those who are promoting anything and everything, apart from Christian things, will very often say and promote religions and religious ideas which are far removed from our own culture and our own Christian beliefs. And it's worth reminding ourselves that very often in these lands where law is based on other things than the Bible and Christian belief and Judeo-Christian belief and tradition, their culture and law is very different. And if you live in a land and a society where the dominant religion has many gods, think of Hinduism for example, there is a different climate and a different way of thinking. Because where you have many gods, you have conflicting gods. And you have a god over here who says you should do one thing, a god over here who says you should do another thing. I'll give you an example from legend. A man called Orestes, you may not have heard of Orestes, he's not well known. But his mother became a widow. She became a widow because she killed her own husband. Now, Orestes, had a dilemma. Because in his society, there's a group of gods who told him he should seek vengeance for his father's death. He should arrange for his mother to be killed or punished, put to death. That's what one group of gods told Orestes to do. But there's another group of gods in his society who say, well, you mustn't do anything to your mother. She's your mother. You must respect her. You must even look at her in an unpleasant way. So whatever Orestes did, he was damned by these gods in the society. And it's hard perhaps to understand this, but that's the reality of life in a truly Hindu society, where there are many gods with conflicting ideas and people are set at each other and there is internal confusion because of this. Our laws have been based in some way on the God of the Bible, on his revelation. And they've been clear and fair and true. We're moving from that. And more particularly, and I think this is what's very relevant now in our particular day, is the way we're losing that sense of the sanctity of human life. He that smites a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. Exodus 21 verse 12. I'm not about to talk about death penalty. I'm talking about the sanctity of life in a much wider sense. In the Old Testament, God's rule was that nothing could undermine the sanctity, the value of human life. All made in the image of God. Therefore, life is very precious. You couldn't bribe someone, or you shouldn't try to bribe someone to overlook an offence. You shouldn't try and bribe the magistrate or the ruler. Nobody else could get round this law. Human life was very precious. And the reason we need to remind ourselves in our own day and age is that human life is precious because we are made in the image of our Creator. But we are losing that sense of human worth. The Bible teaches throughout that man is a very significant creature made by God. God's co-regent in the garden, there under God to supervise and to look after what God has made. In recent years, we've had various ideas about the value of animal life and other forms of life. Not many years ago, there was a serious rallying call that we should designate dolphins as something higher than animals. Not quite humans, but not far below humans, because it is said they're very intelligent creatures, dolphins are, and they've got feelings and they've got sensitivities, and we should recognise this and elevate them above the rest of the animal world, not quite up to human level, but certainly above horses and pigs and mosquitoes and so on. Now, we all love dolphins and porpoises, don't we? And if we go to Wales, there are certain points where you can see them on a regular basis if you look out, and it's wonderful to see. But nowhere does the Bible say that any other form of life, apart from men and women, boys and girls, are made in the image of God. We don't want to needlessly make animals suffer. Of course not. And we don't want to see dolphins and their like treated cruelly. Of course not. But when it comes to murder, when it comes to human life, human beings are on a different plane completely to everything else that God has created. Yes, we're to look after our world and not be wasteful and all the rest of it. But this is a serious point. Men and women and boys and girls are highly significant in the sight of God. And when it comes to murder, when it comes to taking the life of human beings, whether it's euthanasia, abortion, whatever it might be, our society needs to be reminded that it's not a trivial thing which it's doing. It's extremely serious, and law must reflect that. It's not just a breach of some social custom or some inconvenience that's at stake. It's men and women made in the image of a holy and righteous God. God does exist, and God has a fixed and eternal moral character. And our laws, in some way, are best if they reflect that. We live in a universe, of course, which God has made and which reflects his character, doesn't it? So his laws are true and real and moral. And all we're saying is that murder undermines that law of the universe. Murderers have a true moral guilt. We need to remind our society that there is such a thing as guilt. That when we sin, we all sin, all people sin, there is a real guilt established, and people need to be reminded that before God they are guilty with that moral guilt and stain. Well, it puts things into perspective. We're still slight tangent perhaps from the cities of refuge, but the point is this. Those cities reflected the character and the will of God. And in our own day and age, we're seeing our society drifting away from that with terrible consequences. People would rather not be reminded of this, of course. But what are the consequences if we live in a world where there is no guilt, there's no standard, there's no law, there's no righteousness and no higher authority than mankind? Well, Shakespeare's Macbeth said these words: "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." In other words, it's all meaningless. And I think in practice most people believe that. That's how they live anyway. But when you consider our sad world, it seems to me the rising tide of murder and lawlessness and child abuse and cruelty to children, and indeed cruelty to animals, another sign of a degenerate society, and the cruelty to older people who are needy and helpless in care homes and hospitals, and the decisions people make about businesses, and which lead to thousands of people losing their pensions and jobs, and businesses going bankrupt, and mass murderers and genocidal people in other parts of the world, and people who bomb hospitals. And we could go on. And if you think that those things are random and that those who do them without any risk of being punished or found out, and that it doesn't matter, it's just one of those things and it's meaningless, I think that if you really believe that, ultimately you may go mad. I think a lot of people are going mad because they believe that. But the reality is that we need to hang on to the truth and tell people the truth, that there is a moral, righteous God who is not unmoved by all these things. He's holy, he's just, and he will judge. And he'll judge righteously. Exodus 34 said, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, as we've said, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" We're not a Christian country, but we should pray that those in authority would have regard to the law of God and promote laws which are good for people and honour God. But I want us to think now briefly about what we can learn about or be reminded about our own salvation. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read these familiar words. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the inner part behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We might have a strong foundation, who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope before us." I want us to think about the parallels, not a type, but the parallels, if you like, that we can briefly draw between these cities of refuge that God in his goodness gave them and the death and the work of Jesus Christ for his people. I want us to just remind ourselves briefly, first of all, these cities were relatively easy to reach. There were over 42 of them, maybe as many as 48 if they were all built as promised or as commanded. They were in central places on both sides of the River Jordan. There were lots of them, as we said. In Deuteronomy 19, God commanded that roads be built to them. There was an infrastructure project going on, if you like. And non-biblical records tell us that these roads were carefully repaired after the winter storm so that they were in good condition, so that people could reach them easily if they were fleeing those who were after them because they had inadvertently killed somebody. Well, of course, the Bible says that, Isaiah 51, "My righteousness is near." And in Psalm 34, "The Lord is nigh unto them who are of a broken heart." In other words, salvation is near to those who seek God. Christ is easy to reach. The word "come," or the phrase "come unto me," is a familiar word to those who read their Bibles. "Come unto me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," and so on. Christ is near. He's easy to reach. But secondly, these cities were open to all. There was, if you like, a radical justice there, that it wasn't justice just for one small group, those who could afford to pay, or another group who happened to belong to a particular family, or this group because they belong to a particular race. No, God said the cities of refuge are for all those who live within the boundaries of the nation. They're open to all. Well, the gospel is the same, isn't it? Whatever your background, whatever your gender, whatever your intellectual abilities or sporting prowess or whatever your job or however much money you've got in the bank or whatever, those don't matter. Salvation in Jesus Christ is open to all who will come to him. Romans 10, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And then, reassuringly, we're reminded that those cities of refuge were appointed by God. I've already said this already, I won't labour it. But they were a direct expression of the mercy and the goodness of God. God, if you like, had planned these things out. It wasn't a case of God making the world and putting some people and animals in it and then sitting back and waiting to see what would happen. So when the first manslaughter happened, when the first person accidentally killed another person, God didn't then start scratching his head and thinking, what are we going to do now, folks? How do we get around this one? He knew what was in men's heart. He knew what would happen, what could happen. He'd planned the cities of refuge so that when this happened, there'd be somewhere for people to go, for justice to be done. Well, that's just like the work of Christ, isn't it? It wasn't an afterthought. Man didn't sin and God suddenly thought, thinking, what am I going to do next with this situation? How am I going to get around this one? Revelation 13:8 talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Think about that, from the foundation of the world. The death of Christ had been considered and planned. We're in 1 Peter 1 verse 19, talking about the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There's this eternal plan of God, which we cannot scrutinise and understand fully, where the death of his only beloved son was part of that eternal plan before the foundation of the world. There is a shop that I go past on my way to work and on the way home from work every day. And it's a religious shop. And it gives out or sells religious literature. I never see anyone go in or come out of it. That's probably a good thing. But on the outside it says, and you'll know what sort of shop it is when I tell you, it says, Allah, the just and the compassionate and the merciful. Now, when you look around the world, you think, I don't think so. If that's the case, why are all these people fleeing from places where the religion of Allah, Muslims, Islam, why are they fleeing from these places if he's so compassionate and merciful and good? But the God of the Bible is just that. He's just and compassionate and merciful and loving and kind. And he planned a way back to himself for men and women and boys and girls who are sinful and don't please him from before the foundation of the world. These cities provided a shelter from one who wanted to kill you if you'd done this act of manslaughter. But you had to be honest about your need for that place of refuge. You had to go there accepting you needed help. And the point about this is we live in a world, it seems to me, where people will never admit they're wrong. They'll never admit they've done wrong. Maybe it's just me, but where we live in Wolverhampton, driving is atrocious. People's driving standards are awful. But very often people will do things which are wrong. They'll be in the wrong lane. They'll fail to indicate. There are lots of things which are not in the highway code. And yet it's never their fault when something goes wrong. Probably you don't find this in the country areas so much. But come to a city. It's like the Wild West driving around the Ring Road in a big city. It's awful. But it's never anyone's fault. Whatever they do wrong, It's not them. It's always somebody else. But it's not just in driving. We live in a society where people are brazen. And, you know, they won't pay their fare on the bus or the train. And there's an almighty argument when the ticket inspector comes round. It's never their fault. There's always a thousand reasons why it's the train company's fault or it's somebody else's fault. In the Bible, in the world of the Bible, in the world of, if you like, God's world, the real world, we have to start by being honest and humble and saying, yes, I'm at fault. I need help. And that's the point where we go to the refuge, where these people in Israel went to the refuge. Where, as human beings, we go to the refuge and we start by saying, yes, Acts 4:12 is right. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then the other thing to remind ourselves of is very simply this, that if someone went to the city of refuge, they had to stay there. If they were found to be innocent and they were given refuge, they had to stay there. If they went outside it, they were at risk of punishment. As long as they stayed there, they would remain protected. It was all or nothing, you see. You either went there and accepted the rules, or you didn't go there. It was one or the other. And it's a very simple truth in the Bible that once we come to Christ for salvation, we remain in him, we abide in him. In fact, there's as much probably in the New Testament about union with Christ and abiding in Christ as there is about coming to Christ in the first place. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So there are these parallels. It's not typology. I'm not going to set myself to be shot down afterwards by people here, but there's a clear parallel, I believe, between the cities of refuge and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people. But there are two big differences which we need to remember at the end of this lesson this morning. Two things which are different between the cities of refuge and Jesus Christ as the refuge for his people. Here's the first one. The cities of refuge protected only innocent people. If you're innocent, you'd be protected. If not, you wouldn't get protection. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for the guilty. He's a refuge for those who are rebels against God. Those who are deliberate sinners, if you like. Those who've deliberately done wrong. Well, who are the deliberate sinners? Hands up, everybody. We're all deliberate sinners. The Bible says, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all those who've offended a holy God. We're all those who've, from the moment of our birth, in fact, from the moment of our conception, we're those who are enemies against God. And the question, of course, is, well, in that case, how can God accept those who are his enemies? How can he accept and pardon those who've done wrong? We've already read from Exodus 34 that he's just and holy. How can he put aside his claims if there's to be any meaning in a moral law and an eternal righteous law? Well, of course, the reason is that he sent his son to be our redeemer. He sent his son to be our high priest and our sacrifice. His son went into, as it were, that holy place once for all to shed his blood as that ultimate final sacrifice. Jesus Christ then is our high priest, died, now he lives forever. And although legally we're guilty before God, as we repent of our sin and trust in him, we are united by faith with Jesus Christ, and we, as it were, take upon ourselves that gift of his righteousness, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees a moral purity and a righteousness, which is what Jesus Christ earned for his people. Hebrews 7 puts it in this way, therefore, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, this is talking about Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then from the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 6 verse 20 talks about Christ as the forerunner who for us has entered. He has entered that refuge, if you like to put it that way, on behalf of his people, so that in him we too enter that refuge when we trust in him. So there are three ways in which we enter this refuge. We enter once and for all the moment we actually cast ourselves upon Christ, when we trust in him, when we ask him to forgive us for our sins and believe that he died in our place. At that moment, we enter that refuge. We also enter it in our experience every time we sin and ask God to forgive us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us from all our unrighteousness and to cleanse us. And I venture to suggest that as Christian people, we do sin, and we do have to ask God to cleanse us from our sin and restore that relationship with him. And in a sense, we enter that refuge every time we do that confessing and seeking forgiveness. And then, of course, at the moment of our deaths, when we leave this world, we will enter that refuge finally and forever. And we'll never come back to this sad, sin-sick world. And the other thing to remind ourselves as we close is this, that Christ is much nearer than any physical city of refuge. However close the city of refuge was, it certainly wasn't the place where the person was living. They would have to trek to it. It might have been a mile, it might have been 10 miles, 20 miles, whatever it was. But they had to go there. They had to risk the journey through the desert or whatever it was. They had to risk highwaymen, bandits. They had to risk falls and trips and accidents and all the things that happen on a journey to get to the place where they could be safe while the facts were being established. But the Bible says that when a person looks to Christ, they can never fail in the journey because he's there. He's right by us all the time. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That doesn't mean you've got to go anywhere. You can just utter the prayer. He's there spiritually, ready. Nahum 1 verse 7. I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress. God is good, God is just, God is solid, God is reliable. He's merciful, he has planned the way of salvation, and he's done what is necessary to make it happen. All we have to do is to come and to trust in him. God is good. Let's worship him together as we sing.